We are this evening in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you would turn there, and while you're getting there, we have our new book of the month. Just came in yesterday, I believe. It's called the Screwtape Letters. It's available in our bookstore. It's just $12. And it's a really interesting read. It really is. It's written by C.S. Lewis. And it's from the perspective of a demon who is trying to tempt an individual they call the patient here on earth. Only it turns out to be very difficult once this person gets connected with a church and with a church family and gets involved in worship. And ultimately, at the end, the person is saved. So it's really a story with a good ending, but it puts you in the mind almost of what the enemy might bring against you. And so really good to have that perspective, again, written by C.S. Lewis. Very famously, he said while writing this letter or this book on these letters, it was hard for him to finish this because once he got into the mind of the enemy that way, he said it was very frightening. But he felt called to do it, wanted to do it, and give us this resource so that we can understand what it is we're up against. And so that's what it's all about. But the Screwtape Letters, again, it is our book of the month in the bookstore, and it is available this evening. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given here tonight. We know that there's so many things going on right now that want our time. There's so many functions and activities. But Lord, we know that this is filling time. This is edifying. We come here and we get replenished. Our soul is nourished. Because although it's only been a couple days since we were together in worship, we've dealt with the week, dealt with Monday, Tuesday, today Wednesday. And sometimes that can be draining. So it's good to get together. It's good to fellowship. It's good to open your word. And it's good to read what it is that you have for us. The Apostle Paul said the things of the Old Testament, the former things were written for our instruction. And so we open the Old Testament tonight, and we pray that you would apply it to our lives as clearly and as boldly as you do the New Testament, and that it would affect those lives and how we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 1 this evening, and 1 Samuel is not a terribly long book, per se. It's about as long as the book of Acts. There are 31 chapters all in, but some of these chapters are pretty short. Some of them are only 10 or 12 verses long. Some of them are a little bit longer than that. And although it's not a terribly long book, it does cover about 115 years of history in Israel, and it's a very pivotal time. It's a time when the nation is moving away from the period of the judges into a period of the kings and the prophets, and Samuel being, in many ways, the last Old Testament judge, then becomes the first Old Testament prophet. He anoints the first Old Testament king, and his ministry is filled with firsts like that. But it is admittedly the New Testament, or the Old Testament, and we are a New Testament church. And, you know, some people ask from time to time, why are we reading the Old Testament if we are a New Testament church? Because, after all, the Gospels are the New Testament, Jesus' ministry is the New Testament, the book of Acts, which talks all about the early church, is the New Testament. The promises we have in Revelation are the New Testament, the letters from the Apostle Paul to the churches, to the pastors, to the believers. All that stuff is New Testament, and we're a New Testament church, so why are we in the Old Testament? Well, I mentioned a minute ago in the prayer that Paul says these things of the Old Testament are written for our information, and it really is true, because when we look at the New Testament, it gives us a sort of clarity regarding what we find in the Old Testament. I've spoken with a number of people who say that they came to faith in the Old Testament. They just didn't necessarily understand what it all meant until they got to the New Testament. So it's foundational stuff. Every book, every chapter of the Bible has a red ribbon of Jesus running through it. And we see that here in Samuel. You see it in Genesis. You see it in all of the prophets. You see it in Kings. You see it in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And of course, when we get to the Gospels. So we are in 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel. And you remember from last week, when this book was originally written, it wasn't 1 and 2 Samuel, it was the book of Samuel. It was divided later on for clarity and for ease of reading. But if you get a hold of some really old Bibles, you're going to find this is one consolidated book of Samuel. And very often it is that case. Again, it covers about 115 years or so. It focuses in on the ministry of Samuel and then, of course, the kingship of Saul, the kingship of David, and how Israel kind of progresses. It outlines for us a little bit of what God expects out of leaders and how that should be structured in his kingdom. And it's interesting because the government that God sets up for Israel is not a monarchy originally. It was a theocracy. He was going to be their God, and they would be his people, and he led them through the wilderness, through Moses, and through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the law. God was in charge, and then he delegated responsibilities of oversight to the people in the nation. And so it goes from a theocracy to essentially a monarchy, or I'm sorry, an anarchy, when the people of Israel decide that they're going to do whatever it is they want to do. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, and they go and they pressure Aaron to build the golden calf because they want to worship it. It's a form of anarchy. They've decided what they wanted to do, and they went ahead and did it, regardless of what God had said. Then there are the cycles of apostasy, when it said that Israel did what was evil in the sight of God, and over again they would fall into sin, they would be judged, they would cry out in repentance and be delivered. That cycle process begins with the statement of each one did what was right in their own eyes. So you have essentially an anarchy. There's no real government. There's no king. They don't recognize God's authority as a theocracy. Instead, they want to do what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was doing whatever they wanted. So God didn't create originally a monarchy. He didn't create an anarchy. He didn't even create a democracy. That's not how the kingdom of God is set up. I mean, we do that in America because we have our democratic values, and that has gotten into the church. But you should know that was not originally the intent behind what God had in mind for his people. It was going to be him in charge, delegating to certain individuals, but him leading the way and everybody obeying his will. Well, we come to 1 Samuel, and God will, in light of the anarchy that is going on in Israel, set up a monarchy through the kings. It's interesting because when we get there, and it won't be for a couple of chapters yet, but when we do get there, it's because Israel doesn't necessarily trust God. And you remember from last week, we talked about at the very time that this book begins in the chronology of the nation, Israel's in a very dark, dark place, spiritually speaking. They've wandered from God. They've been going through all of these cycles of apostasy. They keep sinning. They keep getting judged for that. They keep repenting, but it doesn't hold, and so they fall into another cycle, and they've just kind of wandered away from the Lord and from his law. We have people of the tribe of Levi. You remember him. We have Elihu, who is living in the area of Ephraim, but is, in fact, a Levite. So you've got members of the priesthood who've abandoned the ministry, and they're living in other areas, other tribes, domains. You've got people in the priest. Later on, we read about Eli, you remember. And Eli's a man who doesn't seem to understand what's going on. He's presented this woman Hannah, who can't have children, and she's generally sorrowful for it because they believed at the time that if you couldn't have children, something must be wrong with you or you're under a curse of some sort. And so she goes and presents herself to the priest, the man who should be there to offer some sort of encouragement and comfort and some kind of reassurance and some kind of guidance. And the first thing he thinks of her is she must be drunk. And so you have priests who have abandoned the ministry. You have priests in the ministry who don't belong there. It is a dark time in the history of Israel. But we have Hannah. And you remember she is one of the two wives of Elihu, and she has no children. And again, she thinks something's wrong with her. It creates the strife in the household. In fact, Elkanah, who is her husband, says to Hannah, "Why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better than sons?" And so we have this whole dynamic of a household that's just filled with turmoil. And not only does Elkanah not understand what's going on with Hannah, I said Elihu earlier, I meant Elkanah, but not only does Elkanah not understand what's going on with Hannah, but the sister wife, Peninnah, doesn't get it either. And instead of comforting, she pokes fun and she jabs and she really tears her down. And so we ended last week with Hannah going to the one feast of the year, the one celebration of the year that her husband Elkanah attended. It was the one church service they went to. It was Christmas and Easter all rolled into one. It was a feast, and so they went. It was the one service they went to. And so she took the opportunity, and she went up, and she started praying, asking the Lord, "Please, just give me a son. Help me carry on this name. Help me fulfill what it is that I feel you've called me to do." And so she's praying, but it says that words weren't coming out of her mouth. And so Eli looks at her and says, "Are you drunk? How long will you make yourself drunk?" In verse 14, "Put your wine away from you." And so she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. I'm giving him everything." And so Eli doesn't really know what to say. So he says, "Go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him." And she leaves, and it says her face was no longer sad. On that single word, on that promise that Eli gave to her, she was able to renew her faith. It rekindled her trust in the Lord, because after all, he's a spokesman of God. And he's just told her that, "May God give you what it is that you're asking for." And so she hasn't gotten it yet, but notice how it just changes all of her countenance. Her face was no longer sad. You know, I wonder if when we pray, do we have that kind of trust? You know, "Lord, I really need this, and I know you know that I need this, and I know that the Bible says you're going to provide for my needs. I just don't know how. And so, Father, if you would provide this for me, it would be of great help." How often do we walk away from that convicted that God heard our prayer? Or how often do we walk away still fretting, still anxious, still wondering how he's going to move? Well, in her case, she walked away. She ate, which was new. She hadn't been eating. Her face was no longer sad, which was new. She had been for many years. And so we pick up where we left off in verse 19. It says, "Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord." I love that. Rose early in the morning and worship before the Lord. You know, it's something that I was encouraged to do many, many years ago, and that is to carve out time early in the morning for the Lord, before the busyness of the day, before the alarms are going off, before the workday starts, before the kids are running down the steps. Just wake up early. It doesn't have to be long, but it should be intentional. To wake up early in the morning to give that first and that best time to the Lord. You know, science has studied actually this and has shown that your early hours of the day are actually some of your most productive. As we go on in the day and we get more tired, obviously, that reduces our productivity. But for men, your testosterone is highest in the morning. We tend to be more alert. We're coming out of REM sleep early in the morning. And so you give yourself some time to kind of get your thoughts together. But those first few hours, those first few minutes of awake time is very productive. And that's what they gave to the Lord, their first and their best. They rose early. Now, I don't know how early was for them. I imagine fairly early, considering they didn't have clocks, and most of the time they were governed by the rising of the sun, which I find myself waking up with the sunrise now. I don't even have to set an alarm. Just the sun comes up, and where the window is in our room, it just comes right through, and there it is. And I'm usually greeted by the cat who's standing on my chest looking at me, and the sunrise coming up, so you couldn't sleep in if you wanted. But I've just noticed it's a great time to pray, great time to go to the Lord and just talk to him. Nobody else is there. No one else is up except the cat. But he's not going to heaven anyway, so it's okay. Just kidding, if you like cats, just kidding. But they arose early in the morning, and they worshiped. And I love that they worshiped. They didn't wake up early and worry. They didn't wake up early and beg. It's not the same prayer over and over. Lord, didn't you hear me yesterday? Lord, I need a son. Lord, I need a child. Lord, did you hear me? I just want to keep saying it over and over. No, they woke up early, and they worshiped. Even before he answers the prayer. You know, that's a hard thing to do. We pray and we truly give it to the Lord in such a way that we can then follow that with worship. I don't know what you're going to do, God, but I've given it to you. It's in your hands, and I'm going to worship you with whatever it is that you decide. I believe that this is true worship, and true worship will bring peace in a person's life. And here's why I say that. Because when we truly worship God, it reminds us of who he is. You remember how Jesus told us to pray? How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven. Right away, we're reminding ourselves of God's sovereignty and his relationship to us. And that he isn't this far-off, distant deity, but rather he's personal and he's close and he hears us. True worship reminds us of those things. You know, I talk to some people sometimes, and they'll come up after a church service, and they'll say, you know, I really didn't like that song. I say, wow, well, with all due respect, we weren't singing it to you, but I'm sorry you didn't like it. And I'll usually ask, and I have asked this question before, it catches people off guard, why are you here? And they look at me like I'm just from another planet. What do you mean, why am I here? Why are you here today? And they'll say, I'm here to worship. I said, well, if you're here to worship, then it doesn't matter what song we sing as long as it's one of worship. And you can worship with a hymn. You can worship in contemporary music. It might not be what I would turn on my radio, but I'm not on my radio. This is something we're giving up to the Lord as an offer of sacrifice to him. And anything that praises him, anything that honors him, anything that's the first and the best that we give to him, that's holy and righteous and exalting, is worship. Some people worship differently than others. In Romans 14, it tells us some people worship on one day. Other people esteem all days alike, but they all do it to the Lord. And so here they wake up early and they worship. And that worship brings peace. And you know what that peace will bring? That brings surrender. Lord, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to surrender it to you. And in the book of Philippians, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. And so here they worship the Lord. And they returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So the Lord remembered her, which is what she said. Do you remember the prayer? It says back in verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 11. What did she say? If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. And she gives it to God. She trusts the promise that comes through his prophet, through his priest, his word to her. She goes and worships because she's given it to him, and here he remembers her. It came about in due time, verse 20. In due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son. So due time is an interesting thing. Because one, it tells us this was a normal pregnancy. This was 9 months of gestation. This was a normal conception. There's nothing miraculous here necessarily. God granted a prayer, but not in a miracle kind of way where he supersedes the laws of nature. This was a normal relationship between husband and wife that produced a pregnancy that in due time, in the time of gestation, in 9 months, she conceived and she gave birth to a son. So it didn't happen right away is what it's telling us. But it happened in due time. It happened in the right time. Happened in God's time. You know, sometimes we have to be patient on God's time. We can pray, he can answer, he can give us assurance, we worship him, we give it to him, and then in due time, in the perfect time, not late, not early, but right on time, God moves. In the book of Galatians, it says that's when Jesus came. When the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Not early, not before, not when Israel was impatient, it wasn't too late. It was in the fullness of time. It was right when Jesus came and had the biggest impact in the world. That was God's time. Well, here it's the same thing. She prays, she gives it to the Lord, and it says it came about in due time. It wasn't the next day. I know usually when I pray and I say, Lord, I really need something, I need it now. I need it yesterday. I need it before I even prayed this prayer. In fact, Lord, if you could just like show me that I was mistaken and it was there the whole time, that'd be great. If you just want to wait till I get home, that's fine too. But how often do we pray and we say, okay, in due time? It won't be now. It might not be tomorrow. Might not be for years yet, but in due time. After she conceived, she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So I said last week that names in the Bible mean something. The name Cain means has attained, and it was what Adam and Eve named their firstborn after God promised them that the seed of Eve would rise to crush the head of the serpent. They give birth to a child, and they say, well, we've attained that promise. Here he is. And so they name him Have Attained. It's Cain. And then Abel comes, and Abel's name means to ascend. And so they say, okay, we've attained the promise of God, and Abel will ascend in that promise. And then, of course, Cain kills Abel. Cain is banished. They start over with children with Seth, which basically means a new beginning. All these names mean something. In fact, you remember also from last week that the name Hannah actually means favored one, or one of grace, or one that God looks upon with grace. The name Moses means to draw out, because he was literally drawn out of the water. Well, here the name is Samuel. Or if you want the Hebrew version, Shmuel. It's S-H-M-U-E-L, Shmuel. And so they name him Samuel, so we pronounce it. But you know what that means? It means that God hears. So here she has this son. She said, God heard my prayer. I'm going to name you God Hears, because that's going to remind me every single day that God hears our prayer. What a wonderful name. Then the man Elkanah, that's her husband, went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. You remember the vow that she made. It was back in verse 11. She made a vow. You can read it right there. Lord, if you look upon the affliction of your maidservant, remember me and don't forget your maidservant. But give your maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. It's the vow of a Nazarene. It was a voluntary vow that said, this person is going to be dedicated to the service of the Lord in a very special way. This is, by the way, where we get the whole idea of dedication versus baptism. And I mentioned that last week too, so I won't go over it a lot, other than to say, when we dedicate a child, that's something a parent can do. Very obviously, Lord, you give me a child, whoever it is you send me, we're going to raise them in your word to serve you. We're going to dedicate them to you, and we're going to give them back to you to do with what you will. Just grant us the privilege of parenthood. It's a very different thing from baptism, which Jesus teaches us is a testimony of faith that exists in a person's life. And so we have two very different approaches to how we kind of present ourselves in faith to the Lord, one through dedication as a child, which is what Hannah does here, and another through baptism when we become disciples. But here, she remembers the vow, and she says, well, when he's weaned, how long is that? Well, it doesn't exactly tell us. It says, I will not go up until the child is weaned. The nursing period of a child's life could be several years, depending on how old they are. It could be a number of days. Likely, if you're not days since they're done nursing, but it could be days in the sense of weaning, that this child is no longer a brand newborn child, that they're able to travel. But likely this is talking about the first several years of Samuel's life. They're going to stay there. They're going to be at home, and she's going to nurse him until he's strong enough to make the trip. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do whatever seems best for you. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. You know, it's interesting how his faith has kind of changed. You remember back at the very beginning of the chapter, this is Elkanah. This is the man who, he's a Levite, and he's living in the tribe of Ephraim, and so he's walked away from his divine call and mandate, and he's not serving in the priesthood, and he goes to church once a year, and his wife was upset that she couldn't have a child, and he said, "Well, aren't I just as good as any child? What's wrong with you, woman?" And so she finally has one. He sees her faith, he sees her prayer, and how God responds to that, and notice the effect it has on him. May the Lord confirm his word. You know, those are big words for a man who just a few verses before couldn't give a rip about God and his law and what he wanted. The only church service he went to was the one that had a lunch. And yet here he is now encouraging his wife. Go ahead, do what God's called you to do. Whatever the Lord has put on your heart, may he confirm his word. So she remained. You know, I have known more than one couple where the wife has been a godly woman of faith, the husband, not so much. And yet through years of prayer, years of living, years of just personal testimony and living in faith, those husbands have made that journey. Now, it's a long journey sometimes. And I've prayed with a number of wives for their husbands, that the Lord would touch their hearts. And here in this very church, we've got people, men, who are serving right now, who are the object of that kind of prayer ministry, years of praying this husband into a relationship with the Lord. And then finally, one day it happens. I guess what I'm trying to say is, if you've got someone like that in your life, it doesn't have to be a wife to a husband. It could be a husband to a wife. It could be a parent to a child or to a neighbor or someone else. Don't give up on that. They're watching your life. They're waiting to see how you respond to the Lord, what this faith does to you, and very likely they're noticing more than you're aware of. And they want to see, what is it that God does in your life? How do you react to that? Is this faith real for you? Does it get you through the crisis that I can't deal with? These folks are watching. You know, in the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so they would see your good works, but that it leads to them giving glory to your Father in heaven." And that's exactly what's happened here in the household of Elkanah with Hannah. She's a faithful woman. She prayed. God responded. She's been faithful to that promise that she made, that vow that she made. And it has infected her husband with faith. And so he says, "May the Lord confirm his word." Verse 24, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there.'" My wife and I got to take a trip last year to Albuquerque to go back and visit some family there. And while we were there, we visited the church that we started attending when we were dating, the one that she said, I asked her on a date, and she said, "Well, I go to church, let's start there." And so we did. We went to church. She got me my first study Bible for that service. I still have that Bible in my office. Parts of it have fallen out. Parts of Genesis have fallen out. It's not all there, but it's a good reminder. And so anyway, we had this opportunity to go and visit this church. And I went up to the pastor and I said, you know, I don't think we've ever actually met because it's a very large church. But I was here about 15 years ago or more. And it was the first time I was ever introduced to the concept of open your Bible and let's read through it and study and apply the meaning. And I said, I just want you to know the effect that that has had on my life. I became addicted to the Bible. I now serve in ministry. I am a pastor actually within Calvary Chapel. And we just had this reunion there, and not that we'd ever met really before then, I mean, in passing, but it was the first time I was able to share the testimony. And I've actually had people like that that I've met at conferences that we attend, and they'll say, you know, we hear you on the radio, or we were at that church one time. Is so-and-so still there? And it's just interesting how sometimes God will make that full circle. And you start in one place, and you end up somewhere you never imagined, and then you end up right back where you started, in a sense, as Hannah does here, with the same priest, the same Eli, the same area. And she says, you know, I was that woman you thought was drunk, by the way. And I was praying for that son. You remember what you told me? You told me, may the Lord grant your petition. And, well, it turns out he did. And here he is. This is Samuel. I want to introduce you to. And so I would have just loved to have been a fly on the wall to see the reaction of Eli, who thought that she was just intoxicated, and she rebukes him for it. And I imagine he didn't know what to say. He's not a very good priest. And so he says, may the Lord be good to you. Go in peace. Thinking she's just kind of gone forever, this crazy woman. Well, she shows up a few years later with a child from that very prayer. And it says that he worshiped the Lord right there. The concept of this dedication, I just want to reinforce this. This is not a minor thing. And I know that in modern church culture, dedications are things that we do with parents. And there sometimes is a lot of thought that goes into it. Sometimes the parents show up that morning and they say, you know, we want to dedicate our child today. And we've done that before too, because I figure I don't know what's in their heart. I don't know how the Lord's been talking to them. So we'll go ahead and do it, but I don't know where they are on it. And so in any case, it has become in some areas of the modern church this superficial thing, just this thing people get up for a photo op. And I really don't like that it has become that, because when Hannah dedicates her son Samuel, even before she's pregnant, before he's born, while she thinks she can't ever have kids, she dedicates this unborn, unconceived child. In the Hebrew language, it literally means an irrevocable gift. It's not like, okay, I'm dedicating him to the Lord, we're going to do our best. No, it's not that. This is the Lord's now. He is God's. God granted me the gift of having a child. I've done that. It was an irrevocable promise. I can't take that back. It's a covenant. For her, this was a much bigger thing than just words she said to try to get on God's good side in order for him to grant the prayer. This was a real lifelong commitment. And so she dedicated him. She irrevocably gave him to God. Whatever God's going to do with him, she loses ownership. She loses say-so, in a sense. And so it says they worship the Lord there. They worship out of this sense of moving. They worship out of a recognition of what God's done in her life and how he's answered this prayer. This isn't a ritual. Worship is never a ritual. It's never a religion. It's always a relationship. They didn't have to worship. They're just so overcome with everything that's going on. They said, let's just praise the Lord right here where we are. You know, I've been part of some worship services, I'll call them that have been spontaneous like that in people's homes, or someone just has a guitar and they're playing around with it, and before you know, they're singing some song, and I know it, and we start singing, and it really is a powerful time. If you've never been a part of that kind of spontaneous worship where the Spirit is moving, I encourage you, get into a small group and try it one night. You might be surprised. But that's what they do. They worship the Lord there. In chapter 2, Hannah is going to pray a prayer, another one. It's a song, but it's kind of a prayer song of thanksgiving. And so it says in verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" You know, this prayer is an interesting one. It is one of the most famous prayers in all the Bible. It's right here. In fact, in this prayer, a lot of things are going to happen. First of all, she's going to praise the Lord because of everything that he's done. But this becomes such a monumental event. It's written about in Samuel's book here. No doubt Mary knew this prayer when she prayed her prayer, the Magnificat, which is a Latin word that means magnificent or magnificent or magnificent, or it's just a word that means it is absolutely awesome. And that's Mary's prayer. We call it the Magnificat. And she prays to the Lord, and she exalts him. And in her prayer, which is about 11 verses long, she refers to the Old Testament no less than 10 times. And many of those times are right here to Hannah's prayer. She quotes it because Hannah kind of sets the precedent. Mary had a child that she didn't expect in a miraculous way. She prays this prayer that theologians have studied for years. Come to find out, it's an echo of what Hannah prays back here in Samuel when she too has a child that she wanted but didn't expect. And so she starts and she says, "My mouth boldly speaks against my enemies." You know, when God is for you, it's been, Jesus said, no one can be against you. And I've heard people say, if you kneel before the Lord, you can stand before anyone. This is a prayer that starts out with fearlessness. In Psalm 23, David says very similar things. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me." He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, here Hannah says something very similar. "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger." Notice how Hannah's prayer is full of worship. As we continue to read it, you're going to notice that. It's filled with worship. It's not filled with a bunch of wishes. It's not filled with, "Lord, I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. Why didn't you do this, and why didn't you do that, and this isn't fair, and how come so-and-so has more children, and I only have the one?" This is a prayer filled with worship. That's what it's all about. She doesn't go on and on about what she wants. She knows that God is perfectly capable of meeting every need that she has. She's going to take this opportunity to praise him for what he's done. You know, it's a very common thing for people to have a need, whatever it is. It could be money, it could be health, it could be groceries, a place to live, transportation, a relationship, you know, a husband, a wife, whatever it might be, a child. And we pray fervently for that. And then God grants that. And how quickly do we move on to the next thing? It's like the urgency has passed from this one issue, and now we're immediately on to the next. "Thanks, Lord." And the ink isn't even dry on the paper yet. And the solution isn't even finalized yet. And we're on to the next thing. "Lord, and I really need this too. And I need this, and I need that, and I need this." Well, notice she's not doing that. This is all about worship. You know, that's how Jesus told us to pray. He said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Not our daily want, not our desire, but our needs, our daily bread. And not even all of it all at once. Just give us what we need for this very day. If you pray like that, it's going to put you in a whole new position in your relationship with God. You're going to be trusting Him daily for your daily bread, for your sustenance, for your needs. Similar to how Israel trusted God for their daily manna, and they had to go up every single day and collect it from the ground. Jesus reminds us of that, that we pray and we trust Him with what we need. And that's what Hannah has done. She's not filled this with a whole bunch of wants. This is all about God's greatness. And so she goes on, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. I don't know who the one who has many children is. I think we can probably understand that the barren refers to her. She was unable to have children. Now, there's nothing that says she's going to have seven, but it's the idea that even the barren will flourish. But she goes on to say, she who has many. You know, I think she's talking about Penina. I think that she's looking back on how this woman has had so many children. In fact, it says she's had many children, whereas Hannah has only had one. Now, you might read that and you might go, okay, this is a prayer where she says, all right, I'm going to have seven. And, Penina over there, she's going to languish. She's going to suffer. And you wonder, that doesn't sound like a very righteous wish. And honestly, I don't think that it is. I think this is an honest thing. I think that Hannah is not a perfect person, and the Bible makes no qualms whatsoever with showing us the faults of people. This is an honest prayer, and it's coming out of her soul. Remember, she pours her soul out to the Lord. And it's in here, and I think it's here for an important reason. You can tell God what's on your mind. He's a big God. He can take it. Big shoulders. You're not going to say anything He doesn't already know. The Bible says He sees through the heart anyway. So He knows what you're thinking even before you say it. He knows what you need even before you ask it. He counts the hairs on your head. He knows who you are. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's not like we're going to come to our prayer and say, Lord, bless her, and He's going to fall for it. It's not going to work. And she doesn't even try. This is an honest prayer. You know, we don't always have the most noble of desires for people who have done us wrong in life. It's not something we should encourage, but it's normal to have a grudge. It's normal to be angry and bitter towards someone. I would suggest, instead of taking it out on that person, give it to the Lord in prayer. Send it up to Him. Lord, I don't know how to pray for that person. You know, everything in my heart just wants you to send a big old meteor to their house. But Lord, take that from me. I'm going to give that to You. I'm going to give You all of that. I want You to take it away. And so I think that's what she's doing here. She's telling God what's on her heart in a way that all of us should. Too many times people pray and, you know, they have this idea, it's got to sound perfect. It's got to be the right words. And, oh, you can't say that in prayer. Why not? You said it in your heart. The Lord knows. He's got big shoulders. And so she says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Sheol, by the way, is an Old Testament word for the place of the dead. It is not the word for hell. The word for hell is Gehenna, and that is the final place that Satan and his demons and all the unrighteousness of the world will go and burn for eternity in the lake of fire. Gehenna has not yet been created. In fact, it doesn't happen until after the Battle of Armageddon, when God casts Satan into that place. And so there is no hell currently. I mean, theologically there is, but it doesn't exist yet. It hasn't happened. Satan is not currently in hell. We know that because in the book of Job, God says, where have you been? And what does He say? Going to and fro on the earth. He has access to God in His throne room because He goes and He has a conversation with Him about Job. You couldn't do that once you're cast into the eternal lake of fire. Otherwise, it would be the temporary lake of fire or the lobby of the lake of fire. And that's not what the Bible says. It's just important to understand the difference between Sheol and Gehenna. Sheol is a place where the dead they believed would go and just kind of wait. In fact, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus, who had very few things in the world, went to paradise with Abraham, but the rich man went to Sheol, went to the place of the dead to wait. And that's where he said, look, just let me go back and warn some people. And they said, no, they have the law and they have the prophets, and they wouldn't believe even if someone came back from the dead if they don't believe those two first things. And so here we have Sheol. He brings down to Sheol. That's a word that Jonah uses. I'm in the pit of Sheol, the place of the dead, and raises up. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're in a place of the dead, spiritually speaking. You know, we can get into these slumps in life, these spiritual trenches and these spiritual winters where just everything's so cold. And, you know, we read about the warmth of the Lord and his love and his grace and his mercy, but, you know, we're bitter and we're angry and we're resentful because other people who are mean to us are doing so well in life. And we've been praying to the Lord, and he doesn't seem to be answering. And we have a name that means grace and favored, and yet we can't do the very thing that we were created to do. And we can go through these terrible places of distress, whether it's because of that or because of loss. Some people, they suffer a loss in their life, and they come into this spiritual desert, this wandering, this wilderness, and it just seems like they're dead inside. You know, God can raise you up even out of that. And so it says, he brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. You know, God is in the business of healing. And this is all what this prayer is about. She's worshiping the Lord because he's healed her, not just physically, but spiritually. Gave her a reason to hope when she went to see Eli, and he kind of confirmed that God had heard this prayer, even though Eli doesn't know what he's doing. God speaks through him anyway. I know I'm encouraged by that, because there's a lot of times I don't know what I'm doing. I just pray, Lord, speak through me and all this foolishness that I put out there, and hopefully it'll matter to somebody. So, I mean, it happens that God will even work through that, and he did through Eli. And he spoke to Hannah and gave her a reason to hope and then didn't abandon her. He remembered her and gave her the child. She kept the vow, gave the child back to him, and now she's worshiping the Lord because of everything that he's done, the healing that he's given. That is God's business, is healing broken hearts, healing broken relationships. That's why he sent Jesus, to heal the broken relationship that was shattered, that bond that was just torn asunder when Adam and Eve fell and were banished from Eden. She goes on to say, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. I love that word inherit, by the way, because you know what it tells us? You can't get a seat of honor through your own work. There was nothing Hannah could do to accomplish what it was that she was asking for in life. She couldn't fix herself. She couldn't figure it out. And there's nothing that we can do of our own ability to overcome the things that tend to separate us from the Lord, our imperfections, our sin in life. This isn't something you can join. And I've made much of that over the past number of years. I firmly believe the church is not something you join from the outside. You know, you say, well, are you a member of the church? Well, have you joined yet? Did you go through the thing? Are you in the book? You have to inherit it. You have to be reborn in the royal line of Jesus Christ to inherit a seat of honor. Hannah understood that. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he'll thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That, by the way, his anointed at the end of verse 10, If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, you might want to mark that. Remember I said that this is a ministry of firsts, and in the book of 1 Samuel, we see a lot of firsts. He's the first true prophet of Israel. There's going to be the first kings of Israel. This is the first time in all of the Bible that the word Messiah is used. That's what the anointed means. It's Messiah in the original language. It's a reference to Jesus Christ when he says, give strength to his king and exalts the horn of his anointed. Right here, it seems that Hannah has an understanding of what's coming. She knows that it's only through God's grace and faith in him that we can be saved. And one day there's going to be a king that comes that confirms that. It will be the Messiah. Then Elkanah, verse 11, went to his home in Ramah. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. We don't know how old Samuel or Shmuel is here in this verse. That's the boy, by the way. Some believe maybe about 12 years old. Could be a little younger, a little older. We don't really know. But he was no older than 13. And here's how we know that. Because he's a boy. He's referred to as a boy. And in the Jewish culture, when you become 13, moving into your 14th year, you go through the bar mitzvah. And when a boy is bar mitzvahed, or a girl goes through the bat mitzvah, you go from boyhood to manhood, or girlhood to womanhood. And so then it would say man instead of boy. So we know he's at least 13. Oh, I'm sorry, we know he's no more than 13 years old, probably a little bit less than that. Some theologians have said 12. But nonetheless, he's a child. And he's going and he's serving and he's ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest. You know, Eli is an interesting fella, and it's going to continue with him for a little while now. He is a priest, but as you probably have picked up, he's really not a very good one. I mean, he's kind of like the bumbling priest. He was the one who told Hannah she was drunk. He's the one who didn't know what to say. He worships the Lord when she shows up with a child, and here he is. And so the boy starts ministering to the Lord, but notice Eli, it doesn't say anything about him ministering to the Lord. Instead, he's there. I mean, he offers some prayer, but he's not very good at this. As it turns out, Eli's family will be, as we see, a group of unbelievers. His sons are not at all upholding the values that even he confesses, whether or not he truly follows through with them. We will read in a little while that his sons have been fornicating with women in the church building, which is just how wicked this whole nation has become. Eli does nothing to stop it. He just kind of smacks them on the wrist a little bit, but that's about it. And God's going to have his day with Eli, that's for sure. But it tells us here in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. These are corrupt. They're men who have been called to something holy and righteous, and they've corrupted it for their own gain. They are the equivalent of pastors who prey on the flock, people who will abuse members of the church. And, you know, it comes out in the news from time to time that folks will have inappropriate sexual relationships with people in their church. That's them. I mean, they've got their hand in the offering plate. I mean, this is as bad as it can get. When it comes to the offering given to the Lord in sacrifice, they're taking off the top. I mean, these guys are just as bad as you could imagine. They did not know the Lord. They didn't fear the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is kind of like walking up to the agape box and just grabbing what you can and walking off. That's as bad as it is. That's as sacrilegious as this is. Then he would thrust it into the pan. He would take it for himself. Thus they did it in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Excuse me. So the Old Testament said you had to get rid of the fat. You really couldn't eat it. It was a kosher thing. It was very important. It's not something that we as New Testament believers are commanded to do. And so you can have that steak. That's okay. You can have the bacon. That's okay. But they couldn't. And so they come up and they take the meat with the fat still on it because, you know, it doesn't take very long of life to figure out that's where the flavor is. And a steak that has no fat in it is a pretty tough piece of shoe leather. So they want that fat. They want that tenderness. They don't care about the law. They care about how good it is. And so they take it home and they take the raw meat so they can go and grill it and barbecue it and do whatever they want. They don't not interested in boiling it. They don't care about kosher. They want to put it on the grill. And so the man said to him, verse 16, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. And he would say, no, but you should give it to me now. If not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. The Old Testament law said that the priest was to be paid and provided for out of the allotment given in offering the food. There were certain portions they were allowed to take that was completely okay. But they had to do it right. They had to do it kosher. They had to get rid of the fat. They had to follow the rules. They had to do it the way the Lord prescribed. And in this case, they're not interested in doing that. Samuel's ministry will be a ministry for God. But Eli's ministry and the one of his sons is not so much. You know, I find it interesting that Samuel is there, the boy is there, and he's ministering to the Lord. He's seeing all this stuff happen. How easy would it have been for him to say, you know what, I'm not interested in this. I'm leaving the church. There's a bunch of hypocrites in that building. There's a bunch of people who think they're above the rules, and there's people who they say one thing and they do another. And, you know, the priest has got his hand in the till. I can't be around all these hypocrites. I'm going to leave. I'm going somewhere else. You know, we hear stories like that, and people who say very similar things. I don't go to church because there's a bunch of sinners there. Yeah, we are. And we are here. But, you know, it's an interesting thing that despite that, Samuel's ministry continues. He stays and he serves because he knows he's not there for the people. His ministry isn't to them. What does it say? He ministered, verse 11, to the Lord. This is the final thought, and I want to close on this. When it comes to your relationship with God, don't let other people dictate what that's going to look like. Are there hypocrites in the church? Yeah. Are there sinners in the church? Yeah. Do we like all the music that we know? Not necessarily. Is sometimes it too loud, too slow, too fast, too quiet? Sure, I'm sure every Sunday there's something like that anybody could say. Is a pastor boring? Probably. I'll say it. There's times at home my wife says, oh, I'm listening to you, and I'll be next to her, and before I know it, I'm asleep. So I understand, it's not perfect. We're the church on earth, we're not going to be perfect. But if we let other people dictate our worship to the Lord, we're going to have a hard time. People will fail you. Churches are not perfect. We get new people who come in sometimes, and they'll be here a couple of weeks, and they're like on fire, you know. And I've had people come up to me and say, this is everything I've always wanted in a church. And I say, well, I'll tell you what, you better leave now, because you come too many more weeks, and we're going to fall from that pedestal. Because the truth is, we're not a perfect church. We're filled with cracks and faults, and all of us, we have issues. We bring those. We don't respond well all the time. We say things we don't mean. Eli saw all of that, or Eli was part of that. He was the pastor of the church, and his own kids were cheating the ministry. But Samuel wasn't there for them. He wasn't there for their approval. He wasn't there for their accolades. He ministered to the Lord. Eli's sons are mean-spirited, but Samuel is there for the Lord. The family isn't doing what they were called to do, but Samuel is there for the Lord. He was raised in a home where his father wasn't the best believer, but Samuel is there for the Lord. When you pour your soul out to God and you truly give him your life and you say, Lord, I want you to use me in any way you see fit, he will sometimes take you to places that are uncomfortable, filled with people that you might not normally get along with, but they are the mission field. And very often, it's us that's sent there. It could be your job. It could be your neighborhood. It could be the folks that you run across on the bus or the subway or the train or whatever it is you find yourself doing in the supermarket or wherever you volunteer. Maybe there's people that, you know, they're not really the types that we would probably want to sit around a table with very much. And yet God calls us to minister. He calls us to those areas to serve, as he has called Samuel here to serve. And so they were there. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to visit and offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in a place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Hannah asked for 1 child, and the Lord has given her even more. Samuel was dedicated to the service, and he's there being faithful. And the point behind all of this is your relationship with God should not be affected by the people around you. We're called to be lights to the world and let God work through us and let God use us and speak to the people in the world so that they would give glory to your Father in heaven. And here Samuel did it, and Hannah did it, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Next week, we're going to keep going with this, and the Lord is going to have a field day with Eli, but we're going to see a change happen. Samuel comes in, and Eli's on his way out, and the whole nation is about to pivot on an axis. It's an interesting time, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you see through to the heart, and regardless what it is we're dealing with at any given time, you know what's on our heart, you know what's in the mind, and Lord, we can give you all of these things. You have big shoulders. So Father, I pray that if there's any here who are struggling with something and they're trying to polish it, they're trying to make it look right and be presentable, Lord, just let us forget all of that. Drop all of that. Drop all the pretense, drop all the show, and just give you what is on our heart. Pour our souls out to you. Lord, I pray that our relationship with you would not be affected by the people who affect us, that we would see the mission work to be done here in this world and understand that that means we're going to be around people sometimes that disappoint us. It means sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes when we pour our soul out to you, it's going to be filled with some things that we're just glad we didn't say in polite company. But Lord, you are a God who can withstand those things. You're a God of grace and of mercy. And I pray that you would sustain us as we minister to you in light of everything that goes on around us. Use us as your light, Lord. Send us from here. Give us an opportunity to serve and to witness and to be that example. Be the ambassador for you here in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday morning.